You kids listening to what Pastor Tim is about to tell you, tonight's sermon is your commandment, the fifth commandment. So don't tell your parents, but you need to be there. In fact, respectfully ask your parents at least to drop you off, or even better, to come with you. Tonight is perhaps the most important sermon a child could ever hear on the fifth commandment. And in fact, if any of us still have parents that are living, or if we are under any authorities at all, then the fifth commandment has much to say to us. Unless, of course, you would prefer to live a short life and a hard life, then ignore the fifth commandment. So that's tonight. If you don't normally join us, we're at Veltefrieden Chapel over more central, near our church land, behind Rock Cottage Shopping Center, corner of John Foster and Christian DeVette at 6 p.m. But this morning, John chapter 12, as we enter a new section of John's Gospel in our expository study of this great book. John 1 through 11, the first 11 chapters, took us through the three-year public ministry of Jesus. But now, from chapter 12 onwards, everything comes to a screeching halt. The pace slows down dramatically. From the first 11 chapters, covering 3 years, and beginning in eternity past, if you remember, in John chapter 1. 11 chapters covering 3 years. Now, from John 12 to John 20, the next 8 chapters cover 1 week. 7, 8 days maximum in this final great Passion Week of our Lord. From today, beloved, every text, every sermon is going to be directly under the shadow of Calvary's cross and Jesus on a death march. Everything now becomes very intense, as we're about to see. Over the 3 years of Jesus' earthly ministry, it's only been mounting and mounting. More and more, the hostility, the opposition against our Lord. Every miracle, every sermon, every journey, every conversation invites increasing amounts of hatred and scorn and resistance from the religious authorities in Jerusalem. Even as we saw at the end of last week, remember where we concluded chapter 11, verse 57. Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. No one else in history has a more polarizing effect than Jesus of Nazareth. Listen to one preacher who puts it well. Jesus divides everything. Have you thought about that? Jesus divides everything. He divides the calendar of history. Everything before him is BC. Everything after Christ is AD. He divides humanity. All people are either for Christ or against him. He divides destiny. He divides families. He divides marriages. He divides households. He divides friendships. He divides neighborhoods and communities. Jesus says he didn't come to bring peace, but to bring a sword. There's no one else like him. There's none like Christ who evokes such antithetical extremes of love and hatred, of devotion and rejection, of worship and blasphemy, of faith and unbelief. Jesus divides believers from unbelievers, sheep from goats, wheat from tares, children of God from children of the devil, the heaven-bound from the hell-bound. Jesus divides everything. No wonder then that John's gospel is known as the gospel of belief, and therefore we could say it's also the gospel of unbelief. The Apostle John paints belief and unbelief in the starkest of contrasts, in the boldest of colors. There is no middle ground. There is no neutrality. There is no third option when you are confronted with the incarnate Son of God, the God-man, Jesus, the eternal Word who became flesh. Jesus is too colossal to be ignored. He is the unavoidable fork in the road. He demands from you a decision. Either you believe in Christ or you reject him. And you might dress up your rejection in very churchy religious terms. You can disguise it how you like. You can pretend all you want. But before the eyes of God, you are either a Christ lover or a Christ hater. You are either a true believer or you are an unbeliever. Jesus himself said, you are either for me or against me. There is no in between. As we come to chapter 12, these two extremes of love and hatred are crystallized. They are illustrated and made tangible and concrete and visible before us in an epic story, a story of Mary, the Jesus lover, and Judas, the Jesus hater. Mary and Judas are going to symbolize for us here this great question, calling us to see ourselves in the story, to place ourselves where we honestly fit, and to answer the great question, who is on the Lord's side? Do you love Christ or do you hate him? We come to John chapter 12. Let's stand in the hearing of God's holy word. John 12 from verse 1 through verse 11. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people? Now, he said this, not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore, Jesus said, let her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. Oh, Father, we ask of you now that you would cause us also to sit there at that table with the Lord Jesus. Lord, cause us to feel something of the shock of Mary's act, something of the horror of Judas's betrayal. And most of all, dear Father, cause us to see the worth of the one being anointed. Teach us here about true worship and devotion, about extravagant love for the Lord Jesus. In his name we ask it. Amen. Our title this morning, taken from the words of Jesus there in verse 7, leave her alone. Leave her alone. We're going to find 5 scenes here in this famous supper at Bethany. 5 scenes so that you will be a sold-out lover of Christ and not a sellout who hates Christ. What's the difference? How can you leave here this morning knowing that you are a sold-out lover of Christ like Mary and not becoming or already a sellout hater of Christ like Judas? 5 scenes. First of all, verses 1 and 2, the setting. Let's look at the setting here on this unforgettable evening. Interesting, verse 1, Jesus, therefore. Here we are. It's on the heels of what we saw in chapter 11. There's an important connection here. Jesus was escaping his murders, if you recall, from the end of chapter 11. He is a hunted and a wanted man, and yet he's in full control of his destiny. He is in complete command of the hour of his death when he would voluntarily lay his life down for us. Friends, it's worth pointing out, in obedience to the Father, Jesus is going towards danger, not away from it. He's moving towards difficulty and need, not away from it, as we tend to do. This is probably Friday evening or at the latest Saturday evening, depending on which calculations you use. We're told it's 6 days before the Passover. This would have been their last supper together before Palm Sunday, before, as we'll see next week, Jesus making his triumphal and ironic and prophesied entry into Jerusalem. Imagine all that went through the mind of our Lord and what few others, if any, understood. It's his last Sabbath. This is the last Sabbath ever of the Old Covenant, the symbol of God's unique covenant with the Jewish people that had occurred for thousands of years. And here, Jesus is on his last Sabbath before he goes to the cross and fulfills what all the shadows pointed to and purchases for us the rest that fulfills the Sabbath. This was the last Sabbath of our Lord. He's also preparing for his last Passover, as we're reminded again here in verse 1, as we saw last week in chapter 11, verse 55. They're headed for Pesach. Here we are at an evening, as we're about to learn, a supper with Jesus and Lazarus. Are you catching the irony here? Lazarus, a man who was dead, now made alive. Jesus, a man alive, about to be dead, killed, as the Passover lamb, as the sacrificial offering to deliver sin's captives, and all that the Jewish Passover foreshadowed and symbolized. Matthew and Mark tell us some further detail, such as this story, this supper in Bethany, occurred at a certain venue, the home of Simon the leper. Now stop and think about that for a moment. You're eating a meal at the home of Simon the leper. It could not mean that he was still a leper. By Jewish law, such people were pronounced unclean and excommunicated, and you sure wouldn't be going to a meal at their house anyway. It must be Simon the ex-leper, probably Simon the man Jesus had healed. Now clean and free from leprosy, made whole and restored by his Lord. That's where it was, according to Matthew 26 and Mark 14. Some say Simon the leper could have been the father of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. We don't know. Obviously, he was at least a close neighbor or friend with a home large enough to host this remarkable feast. And then we come to verse 2. Look there in your Bibles. And so they made him, Jesus, a supper there. And Martha was serving. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. But would you expect any less? Who better in all of Israel to cater such an event then? Martha, the deaconess deluxe, right? Tireless Martha, doing her thing, always on the move, devoted to a life of serving Christ, abounding in the work of the Lord. Martha, last time we saw her, do you remember in the Gospels what was happening? Luke chapter 10, Martha was also busy serving, but with a different attitude, remember? Grumbling and moaning about her sister Mary sitting at the feet of the Lord, and Martha gets rebuked by Jesus, doesn't she? Now Martha seems to have a different attitude. Here we don't hear her grumbling anymore, only gladly serving behind the scenes. I think there's a lesson for us here, brothers and sisters. The church needs its Marthas and its Marys. Would you not agree? People who will all use their gifts and their abilities for the Lord in a variety of ways. Martha got rebuked not because she was a doer, but because she had the wrong attitude. Now she has been restored. Now she is an example. But she's still a busy gal, right? She is a goer and a doer, right? And where would the church of Jesus Christ be without the studious hearers and the more contemplative types like Mary that remind us of why we're doing it all? But also the Marthas that actually help us get it done. Mary and Martha. One served Jesus with her perspiration, the other with her perfume. What are your gifts? What are your abilities? What are the unique ways that you ought to spend and be spent for the Lord? How diverse is the body of Christ, as Scripture tells us, as we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 a few years ago, the various ways that we serve him and his body. Well, here was Martha. She couldn't sit still in Jesus' presence. She wanted to do all she could to honor him. You can imagine that night in Bethany and the night before, she was probably up half the night cooking away, using her best recipes, sparing no expense for this fabulous feast. And of course, This must have been a huge spread. It says there in verse 2, they made him a supper. It's the Greek word for the main evening meal, especially if this was on the Sabbath. And this was a thank you supper. It was a Thanksgiving dinner for Jesus raising Lazarus, giving them back their brother. What kind of spread would you have laid out if your own beloved sibling had died and was in the grave 4 days and someone came and brought him back to your presence and canceled and reversed the funeral and he was home, healthy and safe? You would have found foods you've never eaten before. You would have called in all the delicacies, right? This was a grand occasion. You can hear John's awe in this story that Lazarus was sitting right there. Verse 1, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Verse 2, Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. And then again in verse 9, they wanted to see Lazarus, in case you forgot, the one whom he raised from the dead. John couldn't get over the wonder of what Jesus had done. Jesus, who said, "I am the resurrection and the life." Lazarus was there. Also, ironic though, not only a thank you supper, but a farewell supper. Though few of them, if any, seem to realize this, we know, and John the Apostle knows as he looks back and writes this story, that this was also a farewell dinner for their Lord, for their friend, the one doomed to die at the hands of angry murderers in just 6 days' time. And if this isn't enough of an amazing meal with Lazarus there, think about who else was around the table. Take a look in your mind's eye at who else was seated at this supper on that evening. I mean, you could not have a more fine company. Imagine being invited to such a dinner party. Okay, on the menu, imagine, you know, you get to a wedding reception, you look to see whose table you're at, you know, okay, table 5, okay, Tim, Michelle, yeah, that's us. Lazarus? An ex-dead man, just back from a 4-day visit in the tombs. Simon, an ex-leper. Wow, this is going to be some good conversation. Okay, who else? The 12 disciples? You're kidding me? Peter, James, and John? Oh, what a meal! And Jesus at the head of the table. What a feast. What an occasion. Imagine the conversation as the night began to warm up. So Simon, Mr. Ex-Leper, what was it like? You got fingers back and toes reappeared and your flesh stopped rotting and it was restored. Simon, can we touch you? Lazarus, I mean, good to have you. Welcome back. How was it? Where were you for those 4 days? Do tell. Lazarus. Good to have you. Can we touch you as well? And then Jesus and the 12, Peter, James, and John, tell us all about it. 3 years walking with the Lord, watching him expel demons. I mean, tell us about that legion story and the pigs off the cliff. I want to know all about it. Calming a storm, walking on water, feeding the 5,000, healing lepers, teaching on the hillsides. What was it like? You can just imagine. Andrew chimes in. He says, "Oh, you guys should have seen Thomas's eyes when Lazarus came out of the tomb. They were big as saucers." On and on the conversation would have gone. Deep into dialogue until they're interrupted, verse 3, by a woman approaching them. She wouldn't have been at the table. This was against Jewish etiquette. This was the ancient world, like many African and rural areas today. The main dining table would have been the men. And as this woman came, initially they probably would have thought, the next course in the meal. Maybe it's drink refills. No, wait. What is she holding? What's that in her hand? Verse 3. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard, anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. This is our second point. We saw the setting. Now we come to the shock verse 3, the shock. You see that it's not just any old jar. It is an alabaster vial, as Matthew and Mark inform us. A fancy marble flask of some sort of transparent, really expensive, sort of like fine china. We need a woman to explain this at this point, right? All I'm telling you is it was expensive. And you didn't get it down at the local Bethany China Market or at some beauty value shop. This was perfume, as Scripture tells us, that was made of spikenard. It was pure oil extracted from the nard plant in the Far East, found up in the Himalayas of northern India and Tibet and southern regions of China. It would have taken days of journey by camelback to fetch such a plant. Then all the effort to extract and produce such a fragrance, and then all of the thousands and tens of thousands of Ks to export it all the way to places like Israel. Priceless. Almost priceless. Except that somebody was counting. As we'll see in a moment, verse 5, we learn what its cost was. Some 300 denarii. Roughly a year's wages. Estimated today at some 100 to 200,000 rands for one bottle of perfume. But I want to add to this picture a little with the help of my fine sons and some last-minute research. It just dawned on me. I'm not sure it's fair just to say, according to today's currency, that's what it would have costed. I did a little research. What's the best stuff today if you are a billionaire and you want to buy perfume for your wife? Guess what I found? I'm sure some of you walked in with this fragrance this morning. Probably not. Clive Christian's Imperial Majesty, 150,000 per ounce. Per ounce. A regular bottle of about 16 ounces, a little bit more than half a liter, is about 2.5 million rand for perfume. Could they, like, give that to our building fund or something? you can have a few dabs and we'll sell the rest. This perfume, Clive's Christian, whoever Mr. Clive is, made the bottle. They seem to be more excited about the bottle than the substance, by the way, from our research. It's made out of material so hard to make that 1 in 3 break during production. You think they'd get that right by now. 18-karat gold neckline with inset 5-karat diamond, only 5 per year even made. So picture something like that by today's standards in Mary's hands as she approaches Jesus. Odds are she would not have purchased this luxury. It was probably passed down to the family as a cherished heirloom. The sentimental value would have far exceeded the monetary value. As a girl, Mary might have dreamed of using some of that perfume to delight her husband one day, and perhaps some to pass on to her daughters and granddaughters. How many generations before Mary had already enjoyed some of it? And, of course, to save it for the sad burial of lost loved ones in future. How many times had Mary shown off this famous spikenard to friends and family and neighbors? This is one of her most prized assets. Come, you've got to see my famous perfume. All this until the day she met the Lord Jesus Christ, until the Son of God stepped into her life, until the day that all of her other dreams are transformed by a heart of worship, by a costly devotion, by an extravagant love for such a Lord and such a Savior. She who was forgiven much began to love very, very much. Now she could think of no greater use for this prized asset. By the way, I confess, I got the amounts wrong before. You know me and quantities and so forth, and I wasn't very good at picturing the size. You know, I pictured like my little cologne things or my wife's little things that fit on the shelf. No, no, look at verse 3. It says it was a pound. If you look in the margin here on the NASB, it's a Roman pound. It's about 12 ounces. We're talking about 500 mils. This is what she was, it was much prettier than this. But it was this much that she poured out. She proceeds to bathe, almost to baptize, as it were, the Lord Jesus. Now remember, Jesus would have been seated there. In the ancient fashion, tables were low, and so they would have dined on one arm with their feet back, thankfully, from dirty, smelly, dusty roads, like this. Here would have been Jesus and some 15 to 17 guests around the table. Suddenly, this woman comes, and they realize she's not holding food, she's not supplying drink, she's holding this alabaster vial. And have you ever noticed as well? She doesn't pour it. I mean, the liquid got in there somehow, so why didn't she just use the same spout to get it out? But she's so carried away with perhaps a combination of devotion and fear and enthusiasm and affection for Christ that she snaps the neck the quickest way she knew to show her devotion. And Matthew and Mark tell us that she anointed his head. And then John adds that she went to his feet. And there's no contradiction because Jesus says in Matthew and Mark that she was preparing his body for the day of burial. And so she pours out her love to all of Christ, first his head and then his feet. And it's so profuse and it's so abundant, this half liter of wealth, that she then, most shockingly, wipes it up with. Not a nice, gentle towel, not a clean rag for the feet of such a dignified, honored guest. She stoops down, obviously much lower, though she probably had very long hair as well, and she wipes it up and she cleans his feet with her hair. Her hair. Hair? I must decrease and he must increase, John the Baptist said. Jesus is that worthy. I will lose all honor. I will lose myself. I will deny myself in affection for my Lord. Doing something that was entirely inappropriate if it wasn't for her noble character and Jesus' spotless purity, it would have raised tons of questions, and I'm sure already it was raising many eyebrows. A woman didn't do that in the presence of men unless it was her husband. But we read there, Mary anoints the feet of Jesus, wipes his feet with her hair. Picture Mary at those feet where she had been before. Do you remember? Twice we've seen Mary at the feet of her Lord. Luke chapter 10, as I mentioned earlier, we read Luke 10 verse 39, Mary was seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word. It's then that Jesus told Martha, Mary has chosen the one thing needful. Listening to Jesus' word, sitting at his feet. Beloved, have you considered? Mary was probably the best listener Jesus ever had. The best listener Jesus ever had. And then we saw, even a couple of weeks ago, here on the very previous page, look at John 11, verse 32. Mary was again at her Lord's feet under very different circumstances, crushed with disappointment, breaking heart. Look at verse 32 of John 11. Remember, Lazarus has just died. Mary runs to where Jesus was. She came out and saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Mary is often found at Jesus' feet as a disciple listening, as an honest sufferer grieving, and now as a worshiper sacrificing her all. For the third time, she's found at his feet. These same feet that were about to walk the dusty road up to Jerusalem. The same feet of Jesus that were about to stand trial repeatedly before cruel accusers and wicked judges. The same feet that are going to walk across the Kidron Valley up to Gethsemane and collapse in agony and in prayer. The same feet that would carry a cross up to Golgotha. And the feet that would be pierced and nailed to a tree out of love for sinners like Mary, like you and me, that we might be forgiven. There's nowhere else we would expect Mary to be than at his feet, pouring out her affection. No wonder that she threw aside all protocol, risked all honor in her affection for Christ. Try and get that picture in your mind. There it is. Jaws are dropped to the ground. Everyone is stunned, and Mary stands there with matted hair, now dirty from Jesus' feet, with an empty, broken vial, all her wealth poured out, as a picture of extravagant love, as a picture of true worship, as a picture of a real disciple and a real follower of Christ, a true believer, a Christ lover, spent and poured out. You think of Paul's words near the end of his life, "I am offer myself as a drink offering on the sacrifice of your faith." And then we read the end of verse 3 that the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. It's like John can still smell it as he writes this years later. It's as if John can still hear the snap of that alabaster vial. He could still see Mary spending her entire self in love for Christ. It's as if John could still feel the tension in the air from the critics, and he could still smell this overpowering perfume of her devotion to Christ. Oh, that this same perfume would fill our lives. What's your fragrance? We all give off a scent. You are aware of that, aren't you? Our lives all speak of something. Those who know you best know what you worship and what you really live for. What is your scent? What is your fragrance? What are you known for? Do you understand the power of a gospel fragrance? Remember what Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, that God wants to spread through us everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him, for we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. Fathers, what sort of fragrance do your children gather from you? You might not think they're listening. You might not think they're smelling. But one day they will remember the fragrance of your life and whether it was the gospel or not. Mothers get discouraged and wonder, is anyone noticing? Does anyone care? But your fragrance will speak for itself. Employers at work, what sort of scent do your employees pick up from you? Students in the campus and in the classrooms, you either have a fragrance that says it's all about me and my success and my grades or my lusts or my passions, or there's a very different aroma, an aroma that makes people think again and sniff again and say, what makes you different? This fragrance, we read, filled the room. You didn't have to tell it. You didn't have to go, now little fragrance, you go and spread. It does its own work. You love Jesus. You pour your life out for Him. You walk with Him in prayer. You fill yourself with Scripture. You be a part of a healthy church. You grow in your love for Christ. You walk in obedience to Him. And voila, you can't stop the fragrance. You can't stop it. It filled the room. The setting, the shock, and now, sadly, the criticism. Verse 4 to 6, our third point, the criticism. Look at verse 4. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Did you know these are the first words ever spoken by Judas in all the Bible? First thing out of his lips in the Gospels. And it's about money. He's already got his calculator in his hand before he says the first thing ever in the Gospels. This was customary on the eve of the Passover to remember the poor with gifts and charity. So Judas grabs the moment, exploits the occasion to sound pious and generous. Great lover of the poor, Judas, how commendable. In case you thought it was only Judas slapping Mary and Jesus in the face, basically, Matthew and Mark sadly inform us the disciples also joined in. We read that they were indignant and they said, "Why this waste?" A good clue, by the way, that Mary poured it all out, all of it. Why this waste? The story in Mark chapter 14 adds that they scolded, or it could be translated, they rebuked her harshly In the original, it's a word for angry horses that flare their nostrils. They're looking at her going, what an idiot, Mary. What an unworthy object, Jesus. We like him, but not that much. He's not worth that much. The same one that was about to lay his life down for them in love. And yet they respond with ungrateful hate and scorn. The old writer F.B. Meyer puts it well. Mary's love stirred up evil in the heart of Judas as a summer's lovely sunshine extracts poison from stagnant ponds. And so it was. Judas's hatred is revealed. Someone else has said that Judas's life is the greatest tragedy in human history. Do you understand? To be that close to the Lord Jesus, to be exposed to his truth, to see his sinless life, to hear from his own lips the authoritative teaching, to see his miracles, to be with him for 3 years, and then to do this, then to apostatize, then to reject him, then proceeding only days later to sell him for 30 pieces of silver. Judas is the greatest tragedy of history. And you will join him, because the next greatest tragedy is to be in a good church around people like Mary and then to walk away from it all. The hot fires of hell are hottest for those who were the closest to the truth and rejected it. Judas, one of the greatest tragedies in history. Here she is loving Christ. They should have been joining her. Oh, Mary, I know how it feels when you're around people. I'm married to someone like that, and our church has wonderful godly people, and you see their devotion to Christ, and you're convicted. Oh, Lord, how can I spend more for you and do more for you and give more for you? And I'm rebuked, and I might get a little irritable, but at the end, thank you for those people who make me feel uncomfortable. I need more friends like that. Lord, help me to follow them and to worship you like that. But to turn around and to actually say, sit down, you waster, you fanatic, stop it. That's the height of arrogance. It's the height of unbelief to try and squelch those whose example we need, those who challenge us in our devotion to Christ. It's been said that Judas knew the cost of everything and the value of nothing. Do we believe that? That cost and value are not always the same thing? We know that. We don't hesitate to spend on a loved one or often on personal things, but often when it comes to the Lord and the Lord's work, there's a strange restraint that comes over us, unlike any other area of life. And Mary calls us not in any way to violate the rest of Scripture. Yes, to be good stewards. Yes, to be wise, but to be profuse in our love for Christ and extravagant in our affection for our Lord. J.C. Ryle says of Judas, a cold heart and a stingy hand usually go together. A cold heart and a stingy hand usually go together. Ah, but you say, come on. I mean, let's give Judas a little credit, at least at face value. It seems that he cares for the poor, compassion for the underprivileged, a profound burden for social justice and shalom and mercy. I mean, how could Mary go throwing away money like that? Has she not seen the gross injustices, the economic disparities of the world? I mean, how do you justify that if you have any heart for the poor? Have you ever driven by a slum? Have you ever seen a squatter camp? Do you care at all about the poor? You rich upper class, snooty Christians. Estimates are 300 denarii could provide bread for roughly 7,000 families. That's a meal for almost all of Zandspruit squatter camp up the road. Mary, heartless, rich lady hiding her hard heart under the cloak of religion. Until John pulls back the curtain in the next verse and shows us who has the real hard heart. Look at verse 6. Now Judas said this, not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Ah, how convenient. Judas was the treasurer. He kept the money bags for the group, by the way, because he would have proven to be capable financially and trusted. And isn't it ironic? And even at this late stage, they're still trusting him. He's still carrying the money bags. They still thought they could count on him. Oh, he was counting, all right. He kept the money bags for the group, except that some of the money seemed to suddenly slip from the bags into his pockets. Strangest thing. Judas has been called a disappointed thief parading as a philanthropist, pretending to be a champion of the poor while robbing his mates and robbing his own Lord on the sly. Isn't this typical of politics today? How many socialistic and communist agendas and dictators who want to line their pockets will hide behind poor people as their poster children? Ah, heart for the poor. Yeah, right. Heard this story before. I've read too much history. You are a self-serving, greedy man. All in the name of the poor. Well, back to Mary. How do you think Mary's feeling at this point? Treasure spent, matted hair, dirt, grime, in the company of men, wondering what she's doing, hair let down in a scandalous sort of act, red face probably, head hanging in shame, these men snarling at her around the table, until one of them speaks up in her defense. We come to the fourth point, the command. Verse 7 and 8, the command. We've seen the setting and the shock and now the criticism and the command. Verse 7 and 8. Look in your Bibles there, verse 7. Therefore Jesus said, let her alone, that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you have always the poor with you, but you do not always have me. Has it ever dawned on you how arrogant that would sound for anyone other than the Son of God to say those words? How incredibly self-serving that would be if you are not the God-man. For any other person to say, oh, by the way, yeah, the poor, there's a place for that, but the most important thing right now that should be the center of everything is me. Only the incarnate Son of God has a right to say that. Jesus is God. It's the theme of all John's gospel, even in indirect but bold moments like this. It's the only command in the whole passage here. The only imperative. Jesus says, let her alone. Back off, boys. What you criticize, I commend as timely and appropriate and right and good. What you ridicule, I recommend as an example, and as Mark and Matthew add, what she has done is a memorial that shall be preached wherever the gospel goes, which, by the way, means this Jesus is going to die and rise, and wherever the gospel goes, and now inscribed in Holy Scripture, her story will be told, and you just want to shut her up, and I'm going to tell about her for the rest of history across the nations. You got this one wrong, guys. Very wrong. Leave her alone. Jesus isn't saying we should ignore the poor. Not saying he doesn't care about the poor. In fact, he's implying the opposite. They're always going to be with you. There'll always be needs and opportunities. And the scripture is full of calls for us to care for the poor, starting with our own poor in the house of God and in the church. But R.C. Sproul tells about a preacher laboring in the inner city of Cleveland in Ohio for decades. This man worked among the poor, the oppressed, those addicted to drugs and the worst kinds of violence. But oddly enough, this preacher kept losing co-workers and associates. No one lasted more than 2 years when they came to work with him. You know why? Because they all got disillusioned. They came out of seminary bravely entering the ghetto, thinking they would transform this place for Jesus in a couple of years. When that didn't happen, they got depressed and they left. One day, Sproul had a chance to ask this preacher in Cleveland, how do you hang in there for so long in such a hard place? You know what his answer was? John chapter 12. Because Jesus prepared me for the fact that the poor will always be there. He says, it keeps me realistic. I'm not here to eliminate poverty. I'm not here to solve every social ill. For every person brought out of the ghetto, more are brought in. For every person who we rescue out of drug addiction, there are five more who get addicted to drugs. For every young lady that we rescue out of sex trafficking, and we praise God for that, there are more who will participate and begin sex trafficking. My hope is not in social transformation. My calling is the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is very trendy these days, and we need to beware. Mary's attitude is very similar to this man in the inner city. I can minister to the poor today, tomorrow, the next day, but Jesus is with me now, and it's now or never. Jesus says, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial, for you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. We don't know how much Mary understood. Some say she was kind of like Caiaphas here. She spoke better than she knew, but I think that's kind of unfair. She's definitely better than Caiaphas last week. And have you noticed in the Gospels, often it's the women who get it first, and it's the women who are the most loyal, and it's the women who stayed the longest at his cross and who were the first at his tomb. I think Mary may have had a clue. Whether she did or she didn't, obviously John looks back and we as Christians look back and we see the full meaning of her anointing. And maybe Mary even recalled these words that the disciples wanted to deny because we need a political deliverer and we need a king who comes to the crown before and who skips the cross. We want a Messiah who will reign without suffering. But maybe Mary was the one who listened when Jesus repeatedly kept telling them, the Son of Man must suffer many things, must be rejected by the elders and the chief priests, and delivered over to the scribes, and be killed, spit upon, and mocked, and crucified, and on the third day he will rise. Maybe Mary was listening. Maybe that's part of what led her to do something as radical as what she does here. She knew as Jesus' enemies would soon ravage his body like wild dogs, that there might not be any opportunity to anoint his body properly. She didn't know that in the end, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus would boldly ask for his body. Mary wasn't going to let this moment pass. She owed Jesus so much. Her brother Lazarus had been brought back to life. He was seated there at the supper. And far better, her own soul had been saved. She was forgiven much, loved much. Her sin had been forgiven. She says, I'm going to thank him. I'm going to do it now or never. And I'm going to act while I have the opportunity. I love the way one writer put it. There are hours of holy ecstasy when we are lifted out of ourselves in the expression of our love to Jesus in ways that to cold and calculating onlookers seem to be mere extravagance. And you know, brothers and sisters, there's always going to be those. Look at how the church spends its money and say, oh, but just think what we could have done with that money. Oh, I got a better plan. If only you guys would have thought of this one. Sometimes it's hard to put a price on the worship of God. It's hard to put a price on the things that are done for Christ. Whether it is church buildings or ministry programs or missions spending, let us be known for bold risks for the Lord Jesus Christ and for his name. Don't forget the unavoidable principle in life. Whatever we worship, we will spend on. Whatever is important to us, we will invest in. Our time, our energy, all of our resources. And for Mary, nothing was more important. Nothing was more central than Jesus and worshiping him. She knew that a great Savior deserves great worship. A mighty Redeemer deserved mighty acts. Whatever they might look like, however we might do it, whatever the opportunity and moment might be, it would be bold. And it would be devout and costly for her Lord. Jesus says, leave her alone. Honor her example. Follow in her footsteps. Jesus saw her heart. Man looks on the outward appearance, the Lord looks on the heart. By faith, we please God. You can give all you possess to the poor, but if you have love, no love, it's nothing. Scripture tells us he saw her heart of faith, her heart of love for Christ. Just think about your kids. You probably have something on your shelf or somewhere in your attic that your little boy or girl gave you once. This little whatever it is. But they gave it to you. And you knew the motive behind it. And you're going to hang on to that thing until someone pulls it from your grasp. And after you die, they clean out your cupboard and say, where did all this stuff come from? Because you knew the heart behind it. Mary is extravagant in her love for Christ. Things that we do for God that cannot be measured, cannot be calculated, but they are spontaneous, they are heartfelt, they are genuine. Have you heard the saying? What counts cannot always be counted. What can be counted doesn't always count. Jesus says, leave her alone. May God help us to not be sellouts like Judas, but to be sold out like Mary in her devotion. Remember the words of David when they wanted to give him a threshing floor for free? David said, I will not sacrifice to God that which costs me nothing. 2 Samuel 24. A life of a living sacrifice. God, deliver us from half-hearted Christianity and half-hearted worship. Praise the Lord for Mary. She stands as a rebuke to easygoing, inexpensive, and cheap Christianity. She loved the Lord Jesus to the very last drop, sold out for him. Well, look at the reaction in closing. We've seen the setting and the shock, the criticism and the command. Look briefly at the reactions now. We've seen this before. Here we go again. Verse 9. The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. More of the thrill seekers, more of the curious crowd, the Jesus fan club, you know, just like sort of Facebook friends. No real obedience or discipleship required. Just spectators. And then it's worse. Verse 10. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. Damage control. Ruthless, bloodthirsty clergy. And they're craving now a double murder. Not just to slit the throat of Jesus, but of Lazarus. Lazarus. They threw the blind man out of the synagogue. Now they want to throw Lazarus back into the tombs. Because Lazarus was this unanswerable argument walking around before your very eyes, this living proof that Jesus is God and that Christ was right and that the leaders were wrong. They said, we can't have this. Away with him. Crucify Lazarus as well. Get rid of Jesus' star witness. Silence his testimony. Do whatever it takes. Enough of him. And so we see the hardness of man's heart, the ugliness of our unbelief, the incurable blindness of our soul, the unbreakable bondage we have to sin until the grace of God steps in, until the Spirit of God pierces our pride and humbles our hearts and opens our eyes. We're the same as them until the grace of God intervenes. Five aspects of this story, all calling us to examine. Am I a sold-out lover of Christ like Mary, or am I a sellout like Judas? The setting, the shock, the criticism, the command, the reactions. Do you notice the closer Jesus gets to the cross, the more Mary loves him and the more Judas hates him? You see, in Mary we have a profile of heaven, and in Judas we have a profile of hell. Heaven is filled with only one kind of person, people who are obsessed with Jesus. And hell is filled with only one kind of person, people who hate Christ. Mary's a profile of heaven, Judas of hell. Stories told by Spurgeon about another rural pastor named Mr. Welch. One day they noticed Mr. Welch sitting and weeping. They came to him, Mr. Welch, you're the minister. This is a little bit awkward. It's a Sunday and the service is about to begin, or maybe it was the end of the service, but you know, usually people want to speak to you. Mr. Welch, why are you weeping? He said, I can't tell you. They said, no, Pastor Welch, tell us. He said, I'm weeping because I cannot love Christ more. I don't love the Lord Jesus like I ought to. And that's what the Lord Jesus asks us from this story, as he's going to ask Peter, do you love me Do you love me more than these? Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve him? Are you for me or are you against me? Do you love me? Let's pray. As we pray, the music team's going to come up and we're going to close with a perfect benediction and a hymn taken from stories like this. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at your feet its treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee. Take a moment, ask the Lord's forgiveness. There are so many areas that we hold back. We just give the Lord half. We keep a few drops for ourselves or more. Father, forgive us. Cleanse us of our easygoing, inexpensive and cheap discipleship, our affordable worship. Give us wisdom in our own lives, in our homes, how we can extravagantly love you, radically love you with words and actions and in ways that would shock not only the world but even the church. In our love for you, Lord Jesus, and our desire that Jesus would increase and that we might decrease. And help us as a church, too, in various ways, and even particularly at this season as we seek to build. Lord, we pray that our simple building would also be that very thing, a monument of how important worship is and how immeasurably worthy the Lord Jesus is and how precious the Lamb of God is to us, that we value nothing more than gathering on Sundays and singing his praise and hearing his word and setting apart Sunday and treasuring the church and gathering together as believers. Lord, may from that place church planters and missionaries and even martyrs and faithful disciples go forth to the ends of the earth, that, Lord, we might show you more of our love for you because of who you are, and because you have saved us from our sins, and because those who are forgiven much love much. Lord, thank you for Mary and her example. Deliver any who have a Judas heart in this room. Lord, have mercy and give us true hearts of worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.